Hey, we're recording Luke chapter 1, picking right up with the birth of John in verse 57. So now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors, all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Now this is what he spoke in blessing of God in verse 67. Zechariah is speaking. And as his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So that's the end of John chapter 1. And we got a few things we really want to start breaking down here. We really want to focus on what Zechariah says in his prophecy. Just a couple of points in getting into that, though, is one thing we do want to note. I always feel remiss if I don't put this out in saying God is absolutely magnificent in the way he designed the human body. Every time I can take a shot at evolution, I do. So I'm going to take that shot. It's just my soapbox rabbit trail. So if you don't mind, I'm just going to do that for just a moment. Circumcision always happened on the eighth day. And all the medical reports, and I was looking at several of them this morning even, and they all keep saying the same thing, that vitamin K deficiency bleeding, VKDB, is most often prevalent and between day 1 and day 7 of life. This is when it's most likely to happen, that a child could bleed to death because there's a lack of vitamin K buildup in the body. In fact, if the child goes from day from birth to day 2, the likelihood of being bleeding to death, if the child was to be cut, circumcision would be a cut, would be decreased by 27%. If they go, but after day 7, on day 8, it dropped from 27% to 82%. The likelihood decreases to 82%. It is 82% unlikely that the child would bleed to death if they were to be cut like in circumcision. And they think it's because of the cholesterol in the mother's milk that creates that buildup. So, two things. God intended for moms to feed their babies. And the vitamin K he knew that when it was the strongest in the body to be able to handle it without the modern advances of medicine to do the vitamin K shots that we do now, which actually, because there's not a slow ramp up of vitamin K, actually increases the likelihood of cancer they're now discovering in the vitamin K shot in childhood cancers. So it is amazing and remarkable that God is the designer of our bodies, and He put into the Levitical law, or the Mosaic law, the protections necessary to protect us from our own wisdom. So-called, you know, that takes like Romans, you know, profess themselves to be wise, they became fools. So I just wanted to get down to that. Now I want to get down to verse 67 and really get into what we want to talk about. And in verse 67, it says that Zechariah prophesies by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the third prophecy this chapter. And this hit me hard in thinking about this. This is the third prophecy this chapter. Elizabeth has prophesied that the child that Mary is now carrying in her womb at this time is going to be the Savior. Mary has prophesied, we talked about it last week, that this is going to be the Savior. And remarkably, Zechariah doesn't come out talking about John. I mean, his tongue is loosed for the first time. He's true show proof that he's learned what his lesson. He's trusting God. He's now able to speak, all the way since verse 13. He hasn't been able to do that. It's been 9 months or so, maybe even longer, because there's the conceptional period in which he went from serving to her actually conceiving. So we got 9, 10, 11 months, maybe a year, I don't know. And now he can speak. And the first thing he does is he comes out and prophesies not about his son, but about the coming Messiah. In my mind, I got to thinking him about this. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing shall be established. That before Christ was even born, he was already at this point of having three witnesses to establish the validity that upon his birth, he would be the Savior. The idea that Christ came for any other purpose, it seems to be ludicrous when we begin to really look at all that's laid out through that process. Another thing is that true prophets operate by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit came upon them in the Old Testament and they prophesied. And thus saith the Lord. And everything else. And in a very real way, we still have this day. We like to talk about John being the first prophet of the New Testament, but really and truthfully, he's the fourth. Elizabeth has prophesied. Mary has prophesied. And Zechariah is now prophesying. And all of them are doing it by the Holy Spirit. Because you have the Magnificent. You know, and it's amazing. And before John actually even begins his ministry, Ryan, there's going to be two more.
Yeah.
Anna and Simeon at the temple.
Yeah.
And it's remarkable that this is taking place. Now, we are coming off a 400-year silence, but when God loosed the tongue, literally for Zechariah and figuratively for our timeline, he really loosed it. And it wasn't just one that prophesied or anything else. It was prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And every last one of them is, this baby is going to be our Savior. He's going to be the ultimate fulfillment of all that we've been looking for all the way back since the Abrahamic covenant. And really and truthfully, I'm going to submit to you before that. Because of what he says here. Because of what Zechariah says here. And again, we want to understand this too. The reason why it's the Holy Spirit that does this is because it's the Holy Spirit's job even today. The Holy Spirit's sole purpose, it seems, is to be, according to Christ, when he was talking to them in not the Matthew Olivet discourse, but in John's rendering of some of the conversation that took place in the Mount of Olives at the time of his prayers, let this cup pass from me time frame. He, in the Lord's Prayer and everything else, he got into and he gave a dissertation on the Holy Spirit, the Comforter that would come, and he's to guide us into all truth. And he only speaks of the testimony that Jesus is the Christ. And so, right off the bat, the first people we see filled with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament are rolling right out with Jesus is the Christ. The true message of the Holy Spirit. People who are telling you that Jesus isn't the Christ don't have the Holy Spirit. You can't confess Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. And it's very evident even in the words of prophecy, as it is right here. So he says in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." This is interesting, the idea that God has visited his people. And here's what we have to understand. It can be true that God is omnipresent and that God visits his people, that God hears from afar, that God is near us as we pray, God is here with us today, we're two or three or more gathered in my name. And we can make all those arguments, but I would like to submit to you that the number of times that we see God begin to work in a magnificent, redemptive manner that was just so remarkable that it becomes recorded as a major event of our Bible, he always has a physical manifestation. And Zechariah is recognizing the baby in the womb of Mary as that physical manifestation. God physically manifested to Adam and Eve and killed the first animal that he used to clothe them as a picture of redemption. God himself did that. God visited his people and he redeemed them. God protected Sarah. God appeared in a dream to two separate kings and said, "That's somebody else's wife," to ensure that she was redeemed back to her husband. God heard the cries of Israel and manifested himself in a fiery bush, a bush that burned and was not consumed, to Moses. God led them as a cloud and a pillar of fire out of Egypt. God appeared to the judges, and in particular Joshua, because he said to him, "The place on where you're standing is holy ground. I am the captain of the Lord's host." The idea that God was with the Hebrew boys in the furnace, one as the Son of Man, the fourth man. And we see this over and over and over and over again. And I'm sure if we did a very careful, diligent, long-term study on this, we could find even more instances where we'd be able to say, look, there's the physical manifestation. Maybe not God looking like a man like I look today, because certainly a bush that doesn't burn doesn't look like a man. But the idea that he did give some kind of physical representation, some physical manifestation of himself, that he is there. And in this one, he's given the ultimate manifestation. He's giving us the Word of God. The idea that in him is embodied everything that God is. Because the Word became flesh. You can go back to last Sunday's sermon by Brian Howell to understand that. So, all of that's taking place, and he says, okay, this is going to be the physical manifestation is going to be this, the raised up horn of salvation. The raised up horn of salvation. So I have some verses on the board, and I think it's very critical that we go to them and that we understand them as points of demonstration for us to help us know and recognize and see this idea of a horn. So in Daniel, chapter 8. This is an interesting passage. you have it here. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the capital of the Lion Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. This is speaking of what we believe to be the Mede and Persian Empire, the Media-Persian Empire, and the Persians, which were the second of it, were the more powerful of the two. So you have this playing out. And it says that I saw the charging westward towards Europe, northward, and southward, which is exactly the expansion direction. And you think about Artaxerxes, 300, Thermopylae, all of these battles of Greece in which they were first battling into the Grecian area. This is indicative of this. And then he says, as I was considering, no beast could stand before him. There was no one could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. I'm talking about his swiftness, his speed, the rapidness of his appearance. It's like out of nowhere. Here he is. And the horn... And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. He completely shattered the empire. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, life cut short. And in his place came four conspicuous horns, the division of the Greek Empire, or Alexander's Empire, among his four generals. And then they talk about the little horn, which is significant to Israel, believing to be Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Antiochus IV, also called Epiphanes. So you kind of have this idea that we see, even in this prophecy, this idea that the horn is a symbol of authority, the symbol of power, the symbol of government. So what we're having then is when we have a horn of salvation, God is giving to this baby, Christ, the power to save and govern. The idea that in him is going to rest upon his shoulder the government, according to Isaiah's prophecy. I wrote up here Genesis chapter 22. Because in Genesis chapter 22, we probably won't turn there, but can anybody know what's going on in Genesis 22? Is it right off the top of our heads? Do we know what Genesis 22 is? I'll give you a hint. It is Abraham and it is Isaac, and Isaac is about to be sacrificed.
Yeah.
And Isaac's all like, hey, there's wood. We got fire. We got stones. We've made an altar. Dad, you got the knife. Where's the lamb? And does anybody know what Abraham's statement was? God will provide himself the lamb. And right before he sacrifices Isaac, God calls to Abraham and says, stop. I know that you won't withhold him from me. And we're all like, how could he do that? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us what was in the mind of Abraham
that he believed that if he killed that boy, that was promised to be from him all the seed of the nations that would grow, that God would raise him from the dead. So he was going to put him to death believing in a resurrection. A salvific resurrection. But he doesn't put him to death. And it says that when he looks over his shoulder, there is a ram with its horns caught in the thicket. And it's the first time that we get a true look in his symbolic form of the idea of the male lamb has horns of authority, of power, of strength, in symbolic form, pointing us to the opportunity to see Christ. A real true, I hate to use the word foreshadowing because this isn't a literary device, but a foreshadowing of the Christ to come. The idea that he would come from this. And what's really remarkable about this is I knew a Jewish guy who became a Messianic Jew who got saved. And he was talking to me about this, and he said, if Mount Moriah is the mount that we believe it to be, it is such that there's only a few places where you can actually stand on it, and most of those are on one side of the mountain to such a degree that to create this type of area where you could do a sacrifice or you would have enough room to be safely standing because one side is steeper than the other sides and everything else, is that if you looked, no matter which way you looked, whether you looked over your right shoulder or your left shoulder to find the ram caught in a thicket, you're either looking at the Temple Mount or you're looking at Mount Calvary in the background. And I thought that was kind of neat. I'm not sure. I haven't been there myself, but I thought I would share that piece with you. Don't hold me to the accuracy of that completely.
Sure.
But what we do know is that the ram now represents this power, represents this strength, and is our sacrifice. It's going to be the substitutionary atonement for Isaac. It is his substitution in this sacrifice. And God himself provided, well, in a real way, the horn of salvation. That type of thing. I would go even further in this symbology. We can take the symbology a little bit further and realize that you would take these ram's horns because of the hollowing out nature of them and actually create trumpets.
Yes, shofar.
That would blast out the warning to flee from the fields to safety when the enemy was attacking. And in any way, in a real way, that's a horn of salvation. The idea that if you will listen to Christ, if you hear the words of Christ, if you believe the words of Christ, if you live the words of Christ, a horn of salvation being provided by God. And it's remarkable to me. So then he goes on and says, it comes from the house of David. And we're not going to go deep into that right now because we've got chapter 3 coming, which we get to talk about the genealogy in a great long detail and all of its wonders and everything else. And Bill Sturm sent me a video. I'll probably make sure we have a computer that day so that you can see the video. We'll look at all the different theories on who's who in the genealogies, and we'll let you decide what you believe by the grace of God for yourself. Because to me, ultimately, it doesn't matter. Christ is still Christ in that essence. So he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, as he spoke from his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And I got to thinking about that and this idea of the hand that hates us saves us from all of our enemies. And we know that the Messiah in the first advent did not relieve Israel from Roman rule. Israel is still hated today. That mission isn't complete. But yet, Michael, there has to be a certain fulfillment of it at that time. And the ultimate fulfillment of it is we're not talking about an earthly kingdom. We're not talking about a strictly an earthly realm, though that will be true. It has to be, because that is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the complete possession of the land. But in that, there's many layers to that. There's the idea of nations being blessed because from you, from your seed, Abraham, and this is the seed that blesses. And the ultimate blessing for all nations is to be delivered from the ultimate enemy, Satan. Who is our enemy, who wants us kept under the penalty of the curse of sin. He wants us to be continually bound by our sin and to be condemned for our sin. Put your minds, if you've seen the Chronicles of Narnia, this is very much in allegorical form what Lewis was trying to give to us when he has the witch demanding the death of Edmund because he has violated the law. And then we have the higher sacrificial law upon which Aslan operates. Which is truly symbolic by Lewis' point of view as the lion of the tribe of Judah. There's a reason why Aslan's a lion. And we have this taking place. And you think about the enemy that hates us. The enemy that tries to take us down. You think about today who we fight against. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the power of the air, the god of this world. That who is who we're fighting against. And there's a horn of salvation that delivers us from that. Christ is the horn of salvation that delivers us from that struggles, that even when we're having earthly conflict, Clark, if there's a conflict that rises between you and I, and we're having a disagreement, there's a power behind that disagreement that causes disunity between us as brothers in Christ. And we can say, well, it's sin. No, no, there's a power behind that. There's a tempter who's bringing us to that point. He's our ultimate enemy, and he's out there. Peter wrote it as he's out there as a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour, which is 1 Peter 5:8. Revelation chapter 12, which I think we should turn to and read for a moment. And how much future is in this, I don't want to debate. I want to look at the symbolism of the statements that are made within this. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. If that's literal. Now war rose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come.
For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. The horn of salvation. Defeating the ultimate enemy. And it's really amazing that when you look at this, you see both advents of Christ in this. Being born and then caught up after the crucifixion to the throne. 5 minute warning. And we have this and we see this constantly. This idea that there is this enemy that hates us, but we have this amazing horn of salvation that has come to us. And it is for a very specific reason. When we get past the verses on the Abrahamic covenant, and you get down to verse 74, he says that we're delivered from the hand of our enemies. Why? So that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And I could not help but think of Hebrews chapter 4, which talks about Christ, our great high priest, which Brian makes it even more remarkable if we're thinking that Luke is addressing Luke, Acts, and Hebrews to the same, and Luke is the author of Hebrews, that he's beginning to write about our great high priest who was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin, understands what we're going through, makes the intercession for us, so that we no longer have to fear, but it says that we may enter boldly to the throne and have in confidence the assurance that our salvation is, and that we are accounted righteous and able to serve God every day of our life. And I find it remarkable that Zechariah, through the Holy Spirit, maybe it's not remarkable, it's because through the Holy Spirit, but that Zechariah is making that same point of statement here. That in prophecy, this is what he's talking about. The idea of the day that the veil will be rent from the top to the bottom at the time of crucifixion, symbolically saying now is open the way for us to go in. Hebrews 9:10, talk about that again later, but in verse 4 in chapter 4 he's saying, because of all this, we can boldly enter in. We can boldly enter into this. So we now can have the confidence to stand before God. And then he's not done. He makes yet another statement. He talks about his son, and he talks about his son being the herald of the Messiah. And then he talks about the Messiah being the light of the world. And let's just listen to these last 14 verses before we close. In the beginning was the Word. This is John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, has come into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Zechariah even gives us, in prophetic form, the opening of the Gospel of John. And the reference of Christ being the light of the world that lights all of us. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is established,
We just dissected and studied the testimony of the third witness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time we have together. I pray, Lord, that you will continue to open our eyes that we might have full confidence in our salvation and that we might serve you in righteousness and boldly cast our cares upon you. For you are our horn of salvation. Guide us and direct us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.